sing number 288.
All those mercies far exceed all we can do or say. As in thy people now in thee, the saving Lord is made. Let for our happiness, O God, on us dwell here below. By virtue of Christ's death and blood, thy riches blessings flow. Preserve thy flock most graciously within thy sheltering fold. Move them from every harm away, and in thy safeguard hold. Till thou shalt in us the fruits of grace, and we enjoy and ever end, shall see thee face to face. Hear now the merry call of peace, us such a rich increase of power from on high. The spirit, soul, and body may preserve and free from sin. Be blameless until that great day, Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Blessed Lord, we are gathered here to hear from you, and we are thankful, God and Father, that you are faithful in all that you do. We are thankful, God and Father, that you truly care for each one of us as your people. We are thankful, Father, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit and the grace and blessings that come down from that place on high where Jesus is enthroned. Father, we're thankful for these things, and while we rejoice in them, Father, we also acknowledge to you our great need. We are in a day and an hour, Father, when the world is fast sinking and going in every direction except the right one. And so, Father, we pray that we would be the subjects of the ministry of the Spirit that would fit us to be your servants for this hour, and your people in this place, Father, that many might be pulled out of the flame, even at the last hour, we pray. We thank you, Father, and commit the hour before us to you, and for blessing flowing from your throne, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
Look at some verses, starting with Jeremiah 51. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah 51, verse 59. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Beriah, son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon, in the fourth year of his reign. This Sariah was a quiet priest. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. Jeremiah said unto Sariah, when you are coming to Babylon and shall see, shall read all these words, then shall say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place, to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind the stone to it and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her. And they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. I think I'm not that familiar with the book of Jeremiah, but I think we understand, probably all familiar with where this fits into the course of Israel's history. It's at the very end of the kingdom phase of the nation of Israel, as they were going into captivity. Jeremiah has a lot to say about Babylonians and how they would come and destroy whatever was left of Jewish society. And again, I'm not that familiar with the king, but one of the last kings, at least, was this king, Zedekiah. And at this time, he was actually probably plotting a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, along with Moab, Tyre, Sidon, Ammon, some others. But for some reason, he takes this man, Sariah, it says in verse 9, in the middle of the verse, the Babylon, it should probably be on behalf of them. You can see that in your margin. He was sent there as an emissary. And who knows what for? I mean, he's representing the king, and what's his message from King Zedekiah? I don't know. But the prophet Jeremiah grabbed a hold of him as he's leaving town and spread that message to Babylon too. And we have that. It's interesting what it says about him in the end of verse 59 in the King James. It says he was a quiet man, but I think other translations say that he was a man of rest. This is an interesting expression at a time like this. Who is a man that was called a man of rest? It's such a tumultuous time. There's another man that was called a man of rest. Remember who that was? Back in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, when David is telling Solomon that the Lord was not going to let him build the temple because he had shed much blood and that God was looking for a man of rest. And so Solomon was known, he didn't fight a lot of battles, didn't happen. A little picture that others maybe could expound on better than I, that, you know, that this is a picture of Christ, of course, David and Solomon, first coming, second coming, etc. But I was thinking, this was the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. This was its glory. When Solomon was to take the throne and build the temple, and, I mean, you could say, that was a day of, that was a, you know, a day of rest, a man of rest. It's just a tremendous blessing for that. Similar to the way we might look back on the history of Christianity and say, oh, you know, look how it began and how wonderful things were back at Pentecost. And, you know, that didn't last long. Solomon's glory did not last long either. It straight downhill. And this is the very end. We find a man of rest at both ends of the of this kingdom. And he had a mission from the Lord, from Jeremiah. And it's, again, I find it interesting because this is about, you know, the evil that shall come upon Babylon. He's already, this is the nation that was destroying Israel. He says, let me tell you what's going to happen to Babylon. And so he writes this missive, just interesting expression in verse 61. I'll read it. When Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you come to Babylon and see, and shall read all these words, the words come to Babylon and see. Imagine this man coming from Jerusalem, which was a mess. This was the backwaters of the Babylonian kingdom of Babylon. This is the mightiest kingdom on the face of the earth. It was a dazzling place. It was impressive. And he says, go and see. Take a look around. You know, and can you imagine what he saw? You know, as he saw the splendor of this city. Can you take a look around and then you can have something to say about it? What that means to us, because there's a Babylon around us. We're going to go back to Babylon tomorrow in a certain sense. Mm-hmm. Take a look around. That's what we take it for granted. You know, we've got, we would have astounded the Babylonians with the culture that we have today. All of our conveniences and electronics and all these kinds of things. And we look at the world around us and all of its pride and sophistication and all things, you know, that the point was, too. And concealing God's eyes is something that's going to be destroyed. So take a look around, and you give my message to the king. And it says, and take the scroll, tie a rock to it, and drop it in the clay, and say, this is what's going to happen to that. We look at our society that way, it's like, this is all going to pass away. If you had gone to the Romans 2,000 years ago into Rome, you could go there now and see all those mighty ruins and beautiful things and all the rest. If you had told them that in a few hundred years it's all going to be ruins, it's just a complete, it's an eternal city. It's more our own society. This is not God's plan for the world. So he was to look around and he was to give this message. And again, he's called a man of rest. That's where we can find our rest. We don't find it here in this world. We don't find it pursuing the pleasures and attractions of this world. Our rest and our comfort is in Christ, who taking his yoke upon us, finding our rest. We can look at this world and the attractions of it and the splendor and all of that, but also all the bad things. Those are the things that tend to upset us, and we see the all the scary things that are happening. And we can have rest in that. This man, Sariah, the son of Neriah, had a brother. You know his brother's name? You also find that in Jeremiah, I might have to look for it. Let's go back to chapter 32. Now, this is a story about Babylon and about Zedekiah. Zedekiah had thrown Prophet Jeremiah in prison for saying, that Babylon was going to destroy them. And he makes a point, and we'll talk a little bit about later, that Jeremiah, he buys a field. He buys a field and he makes sure that the documents pass through. The name of a man, in verse 12, well, this is Jeremiah 32, verse 12, he gave the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hamiel. They must have been brothers, same fathers, same grandfather. Why this man? You turn over to the 45th chapter. Again, this is maybe more familiar to us here. It might be worth reading the chapter. I'll start with verse 2. So this is Jeremiah 45, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Barak, thou didst say, woe is me now, the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even as whole man. And seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for prey, and all those places where thou dwellest. So here was a brother of a man of rest, and his words are, I find no rest. Why did Barak find that? Because he was seeking great things for himself. He thought there was something out there. And this is now, the focus here is not on Babylon, but it's on Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is saying, don't even put your hopes in God's house. Because that was being destroyed as well, bringing judgment upon it. So he's reminding Barak, don't seek great things in this world. Don't seek them in Babylon. Don't even seek them here in Israel, because I'm bringing judgment upon you. Judgment is well begun in the house of God for us. We're not to seek great things in the house of God. So here was a man who was the Barak had said, woe is me, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I faint in my sight, and I find no rest. In the 51st chapter, he says, Jeremiah's prophecy said of Babylon, and they will be weary. Something to that effect. Here was a man of God who was weary. We have no cause for that. And that's, I guess, we have a contrast between these two brothers. And then I think about Jeremiah himself in that passage I alluded to. 37, 32. Anyways, when he bought, he was a man who was in prison. The city was being destroyed around him, and his brother, the cousin, I think it was, came and said, I got the field. Do you want to buy it? Said, what's a dumb thing to do is to go and buy a field, being going to be carried into captivity. And Jeremiah knew that. But Jeremiah said, yes, I want to buy that field. And he made sure the deed was there and gave it to Barak. Maybe as a little encouragement to him or reminder to him. Here was a man who valued the inheritance of God, even when everything was slipping away. That was the best they could do in Israel, was go in. It was redeeming his inheritance, was the whole notion in Manipal. And he buys this field. And Jeremiah would never live to see the day that he could take possession of that. And yet, what a remarkable case, instance of faith. The man who laid hold on his inheritance, and that God had given him, said, it's worth it, even though everything's falling apart. I'm going to hang on to it. I'm going to take every advantage I can to name my lot in the inheritance of God. So I just say that by way of encouragement. We have nothing to seek in the world, nothing to seek in the house of God, but we have an inheritance. We have a place where we can lay up treasures in heaven where they'll be ours forever. And it's an encouragement, I think, to us in exhortation that we we pursue that treasure.
Just a little follow-up on that, my brother. The book of Daniel has much to say about the kingdom of Babylon and how God has been pleased to reveal to us how he was going to use that kingdom. And so you can imagine, as my brother said about Jeremiah, here he is, he's in prison, he has no prospects, he's been told by the Lord that the city is doomed, the people will be carried away, but he did have one promise, and that was that if they submitted themselves, they would be allowed to remain in the land. If they submitted themselves, if they didn't rebel, if they didn't join the rebellion, they would be given the opportunity to remain in the land as the poor of the land. Mm-hmm. And they would be able to enjoy that inheritance. Well, what I was thinking was that God is God over all, blessed forever. And faith in an Israelite in that day, when everything seemed to be lost, everything was vanishing. They were in famine. They were in fear of their very lives. Faith could reach out and acknowledge that Babylon was God's instrument. And we remember the story of three or four young men that Daniel reports, very probably young teenagers. Brethren, I'm amazed at their faith. They had the faith and the vision to understand that Babylon was God's instrument. They had the faith and the vision to go, become slaves, to have their eyes and their sights set on brighter things above, and to faithfully serve that king that destroyed their land. In fact, Daniel even had affection for the king, I believe. Because when King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know his dream, he said, alas, the dream is for those who don't like you, king. You know, he had affection for this king because he recognized in that king God's instrument. And he recognized that the times had changed. The time was no longer for Israel to be in a position of power and reigning. He recognized that the glory had departed. The glory was gone. And it was the times of the Gentiles. And as a young teenage boy, really, they're called children. I don't know. I mean, generally speaking, Jewish boys are not called children unless they're under 13. But at any rate, I don't know about that, but I do know they were young and they had this amazing faith and insight into the ways of God, and they submitted themselves. They faithfully served the king of Babylon, and they faithfully served their Yahweh, their God, knowing that God would somehow bring about a harvest of righteousness. And their course was not apparent to any, to anyone who would have had their eyes set on power and position and inheritance. They could not have foreseen what would happen. But they had the faith in their God to know that if they submitted themselves under His mighty hand, He would exalt them. And so they were brought to this kingdom, four Jewish lads, for such a time as that. God was going to use them, just like He used Joseph in Egypt. God was going to use them through their faith and their dependence and their spiritual insight into the ways of God. He was going to use them to illuminate clear to the end. He was going to make Daniel the depositary of the most amazing prophecy in the whole Bible. The prophecy whereby a godly Jew submitting himself under the mighty hand of God could have known to the day when Messiah would appear and present himself to the kingdom. When they could have looked forward, oh, in that number of years, Messiah will appear. They could have submitted themselves with the clear vision that God had not forsaken them. God had not forsaken His desire and His purpose to have an earthly people. And that all of those promises that they possessed by faith were going to be realized in their Messiah that would come. And so, they were exalted, weren't they? They humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. In the first chapter we read that even when it came to matters of faith and practice, they were, I'm not sure the word to use, but they didn't say like the three children did at the furnace, at the fiery furnace. They didn't say, you know what, I'm not going to eat that stuff. I don't care what you do. No, they didn't take that tack. Daniel and his three friends, they said, they came up with a plan. And they said to this man, whom God had given them, the confidence of this man in them, they said, try us for 10 days. Give us 10 days on this diet that we want to eat, that our God has commanded us to eat. And if at the end of 10 days, you know, and they had confidence in that. They knew that if push came to shove, to use an expression, they would have had to say, no, we're not going to do it. But they had confidence and faith in God. And so God gave them faith. Later on, when the king had a dream, and it troubled him that he had forgotten the dream, and he wanted to know what the dream was and what the interpretation was, God had four faithful men, young men, in place. And they come under the condemnation of death a second time because of the inability of the king's counselors and the magicians and those who had served in the Babylonian court. The inability that they could not tell the king the dream. God had four men there. They were under the same condemnation. And I enjoyed the thought that Daniel, when he first hears, he says, why the haste? What's going on here? When they came to round him up. And evidently he'd given him favor in the guard captain's heart. And he said, give me time to pray. Give me time. So he goes in and he tells his friends, he says, let's pray that we perish not with the rest of us. That was his first thought. Somewhere between that time and when he goes before the king, God had convicted his heart. And he goes in and he saves the wise men too. He doesn't use that opportunity of divine wisdom that God has given him just for him and his friends. He uses it for every wise man in Babylon. Every counselor, every Chaldean, every servant of a false god. He saves by his mercy and by his perception. So God has them there in that place. They submit themselves. He's given the opportunity to interpret the king's dream. And the king says, there's nobody like this. The spirit of the holy gods is in this man. And I just want to make a quick comment here that there is such a thing as original knowledge that all mankind possesses. And there was in all Mesopotamian religions, a recognition that the gods that they served were technically under a Most High, someone they didn't really know. Marduk was the Babylonian chief god, but they recognized that he was not the Most High. So he said, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? These gods, the god that they had forgotten, the god that they had lost their way from. But he recognizes in these four lads, they've got something that we don't have. And what is the result? They're exalted and they're given positions of authority. They are Yahweh's representatives. And it isn't the king and it isn't the wise man and the counselors of the court that are in charge anymore in Babylon. It's Yahweh's voice. It's these four faithful young men. And so, God gives them, as I said, the privilege, the immense grace. If I can use that word, I was just speaking earlier about there not being this kind of, the New Testament kind of grace in the Old Testament, but this gift he gives to these young men, particularly to Daniel, to see far into the future and to be given prophetic utterance that extends all the way to the millennial kingdom and the exaltation of Messiah. And at the end, Daniel is what? He's possibly 90 years old. He's been there a long, long time. A little earlier, he had understood by the books, by reading Jeremiah, that they were going to be captive for 70 years, and his heart longed. Oh, how his heart longed for the courts of the Lord. But God says, no, you're not going back. You've got a few more years here, Daniel. And there was a return. Daniel lived to see that. But he didn't get to go. Because God had other purposes for him. And so, Daniel's full life. You know, we don't read. Someone said, you know, that we have perhaps 3 or 4 days of Daniel's life recorded in the book. But it gives us the character of his whole life. He gives us the character whom God was able to use. Someone who understood the times. Someone that who was willing to pay very great personal price to submit to the ways of God. And then to be lifted up and to be exalted. And you know, we read in the book of three different occasions when those very same Chaldeans that he had saved by his mercy, three different occasions where they turned on them. And because of envy, possibly the strongest motivation in the heart of a sinner who is under the influence of the sinner's power or control. They envied them. They didn't like these boys. But nevertheless, God preserved them. He preserved their testimony. He preserved, as I say, the most amazing prophecy in the whole book. And when we get to the New Testament, and we read the book of Revelation, and almost everyone who reads the book of Revelation and reads the book of Daniel recognizes instantly that they are brothers, that they just go together. And we get to the New Testament, and Daniel had been told, seal up the book. You can't understand it all now, Daniel. You've been my faithful servant, and oh yes, you're going to stand at the end of days in your lot. He's not going to lose anything. You're not going to lose anything. You know, you haven't gotten to go back to your land. You haven't gotten your inheritance. It's not time yet. But you will stand in that latter day, and you will inherit everything that is in my heart to give you. And as an old man, I can just picture him kneeling before his God. And the joy he must have had as he looked back on his life. A God who had preserved him, a God who had blessed him, a God who had used him as an instrument, a God who had blessed him with communications that I'm sure many an Israelite would have desired to have. And at the end of his life, the Lord says, the end of chapter 12, many will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolate is set up, there will be 1290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. How his heart must have been just absolutely thrilled to have those words from his God. At the end of his long career, at the end when it could have been said, Daniel, you've suffered much. Couldn't your God at least have let you go back home? No, Daniel's heart would have been, oh God has blessed me. And brethren, I don't think we could ever rightly estimate how much blessing we have when we're down here. Look at the church. There are there are many things I could wish for the Church of God. There are many restorings that I could wish to see. There's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of prodigals. There's a lot of heartache. But in the midst of it all, if we're here for Christ, if we're here in His will, we can get to the same end that Daniel had. And we can hear those wonderful words of promise that we will inherit everything that's in His heart to give us. God be praised.
Talked about fathers. Talked about Jeremiah. Something about Jeremiah and fathers. Seems to be a common link to me. And Jeremiah was what kind of a prophet? A weeping prophet, right? Let's just look real briefly at three times they come to mind when our Savior wept. You weep about me. Your father. You care. Another one in John 11. Saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, thou hast been here, brother had not died. The Jews therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with dirty groan in the spirit, and was troubled. So he lay there. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold, how he wept. What? The chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead. And they rose from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served. Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor. I'd like to turn to Revelation 7. I just enjoyed in these three occasions when the Lord weeps. There is a parallel passage in the book of Revelation where the Lord wipes her tears. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. One of
the elders answered, saying unto me, Revelation 7:15, what are these which are arrayed in white robes against King David? I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in this temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. Mountains of waters and God. So Lord, all tears from their eyes. Enjoying that little prelude in the house in Bethany where the Lamb, which is the midst of the throne, was served by those dear ones there. How their tears, how he wept for them. And there was the, I'm guessing, well, perhaps it doesn't say exactly he wept, but it says he was in great agony. Hebrews chapter 5, it tells us, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, him that was able to save him from death and was heard from death. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. Our Lord was in that condition where he sweat great drops of blood. And his sweat was it. There were great drops of blood falling to the ground and that was offered up prayers. And tears. So in the fifth chapter, we have that scene where in Revelation, now, the fifth of Revelation, I saw in the right hand, verse 1, and it sat on the throne of the book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book? Loose the seals thereof. No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, as no man was found worthy to open it, to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. And to loose the seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a man that had been slain. So, that one who pleaded, if it were possible, this cup would be removed. Okay. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. But we went in the fullness of what we're saying and open the counsels of God. So that when John beheld the scene, tears, no one was with him. To come along and say, we side and say, we. Then Luke chapter 9. And this it speaks to me when I think of sorry, it's 19. Luke 19. I'll just read it, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, now they are hid from thine eyes. For they shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. And so lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not thy visitation. Think that the Lord may be visiting me, why the Lord, and he is coming to me as he leaves. I don't know. Sure about visitation. We had a no doubt. If thou hadst known, even thou, this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace. Then back to Revelation in the 21st chapter, and you see that the heaven of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the holy city, verse 2 of chapter 21. I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride and one for her husband. Did that elicit tears to have this vision? And I just think, what does the Lord want for us when he's speaking about unity? And how he made that prayer in John 17. Hearts desire for us, what what we could display his glory as he visited us. What are we in? What could we be in him if we recognize that he is that strong desire for us? But he had to weep over that city. But here it is coming down, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. I heard verse 3, a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with me. He shall dwell with them. He shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wait for their tears in their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain to the former things. What he's left for us. And he's longing to wave and invite us to his promise. Again, maybe we'd have that spirit of the Jeremiah, the Father, pour ourselves into the lives of all around us. Those that we love. Be those that we don't have that love. So we will be going to the mercy of that.
We sing number 183. 183, Savior, come, thy saints are waiting for the nuptial day, hence their promised glory dating. Come, bear thy saints away. Come, Lord Jesus, thus thy waiting people pray. In number 183. Amen.